Our Father, we praise you and honor you on this morning. We're grateful for your blessings, for your love. We're thankful, Father, that we're able to stay in touch in ways in this modern world when times are difficult and we're not able to be together face to face. We do pray, Father, that that will happen soon, that you will continue to work and do the things that you do, and you'll help, Father, those that are in positions of leadership to find solutions and answers so that we can both be safe but also be together. We ask, Father, that you bless us now as we think about your word. It is precious to us. Help us to learn to love it more, to put it into our hearts, to become familiar with the things that your prophets and your servants have written throughout the centuries. Thank you now, Father, for your blessings, and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and say our books of the Bible and then our history divisions, and we'll talk about where this book fits into that. Let's start with the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Very good. You'll remember that the Old Testament has basically three divisions of genres. From Genesis to Esther, the first 17 books, those are history books. So 17 books of history. And then you have five books of poetry or Hebrew literature. And then you have 17 books of prophecy. So 17, 5, and 17. In these first 17 books of history, law history, we're getting towards the end of that. But there are these 12 divisions that we've identified. There's a lot of different ways you could do this, but we've decided to memorize 12 of them. So let's go ahead and say those together, and then we'll talk about where Ezra fits in. Pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal, bondage, wanderings, conquest, judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, and restoration. Now this book of Ezra, if you can't tell by looking at the chart, is actually the beginning of the restoration period. After the kingdom that was ruled by Saul, David, and Solomon, it split, so there was a divided kingdom. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away by the Assyrians. And then 130 years later, after that, Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken into captivity by Babylon. And after that captivity period, about 70 years, we'll talk about that more in a bit, God brought the children of Israel back to Jerusalem, back to Judah. And the book of Ezra talks about the first two returns of captives to the land. In the first six chapters of this book, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. We'll talk about those characters in a moment. And they had a mission when they came back to come and rebuild the temple and to get the priesthood active in that temple. Approximately 60 years later, 58 years later, in the second return, which is the second part of the book of Ezra, chapter 7 through 10, Ezra brings a group back, and he is really kind of reforming the nation by bringing the law back and teaching people again what it was that God wanted them to be doing. So we'll look at that more here in just a minute on the chart. In the Latin Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are called 1st and 2nd Ezra. And maybe the reason that is it's helpful to think about the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah as kind of one unit. The three times that people returned from Babylonian captivity are in those two books. You have the first wave with Zerubbabel, the second wave with Ezra, and the third wave with Nehemiah, which, of course, we will talk about next week. But there are some things that go together, and there's some lessons that are learned by watching what it was that God wanted done in each of those returns. And again, we'll discuss those ideas. Let's take a few minutes and just think about the chart and think about what's in the text of the book of Ezra. You'll notice that the book really is in two parts, chapters 1 through 6 and 7 through 10. The first six chapters is really the restoration. You need to think about it like this. The people are coming back to nothing, rubble, just piles of rocks and whatever it is that the poor people that had been left in the land, the few stragglers that had kind of kept growing crops and things like that for the kings of Babylon and eventually Persia, there was nothing there. Like, they didn't come back to big buildings and a temple complex and all of that. They had to come back and literally restore everything, rebuild it. These men who came, there's long lists of people who came with that first captivity. These would have been hardworking folks. They would have had dirty jobs, like putting those things back together, trying to get things rolling again as a nation. Imagine just the logistics of all those mouths to feed and not having an infrastructure in the city or in the government. It would have been a very challenging time for them. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment when we see that Zerubbabel needed encouragement. Like, he was worn thin by the work that he was trying to do, and he needed some encouragement. We'll talk about that. In the second half of the book, 7 through 10, you have reform. Structures are in place. The temple's been built. But the hearts of the people still needed to be set in the right place. And so Ezra, who was a teacher, comes back and gets the people to hear God's teaching, hear God's law, and even leads them to great repentance. You may have noticed at the end of the book, the people make some very hard decisions to make their lives right, to get rid of people that they should not have been married to, and setting things in order as they should. So restoration and reform is what this book is all about. The leaders, and you notice there's some dates there, about 538 is when all this gets started, and Zerubbabel's restoration takes until about 516 up there in the middle of the chart. And then Ezra's begins in 458 BC and goes through about 457. It's a really short period of time that's sort of chronicled there. Now, you may notice in the middle of your chart, and those of you that have the paper copy, there's kind of a circle there in the middle, there's about 58 years, give or take, between these two events. So that one sort of page in your Bible, in fact, I've got a note in mine between chapters 6 and 7 that says 58-year gap. The book of Esther actually takes place in that little gap. So even though Esther is at the end of the history period chronologically in our Bibles, her story actually takes place between the return of Zerubbabel led and the return of Ezra. And we'll make more comment on that when we get to the book of Esther, how she fits in historically, what was going on over there in the land of the Persians during that time. But that's what's going on in that little gap period. Xerxes is the king of Persia at that time, and that's noted there in the chart. Now, you can notice down at the bottom of the chart, you have like just some ideas of who the kings were. Because the Babylonian reign is essentially over at this point, the Persians have now taken the Babylonians. Cyrus is the king in the first three chapters of the book. Darius or Darius is king in chapter 4 through 6. And then when we get to chapter 7 through 10, Artaxerxes is the king. You may have noticed, though, in the book that there is a letter from Artaxerxes in chapter 4. And Artaxerxes doesn't reign until many, many years later, so it's sort of a confusing thing. Why is there a letter from Artaxerxes in chapter 4 when the period of history doesn't have anything to do with Artaxerxes? And I'll just go ahead and point this out, and you can look into this on your own if you'd like. One of the things that the book of Ezra seems to be highlighting is how much opposition there was to these projects of restoration. That when they came to rebuild, people in the land wanted to participate, but God wouldn't let them, Zerubbabel wouldn't let them participate. It wasn't their work to do, it was God's people's work. And that frustrated them. And then they tried to cause trouble for the rebuilders by sending letters to the kings back there saying they're not paying their taxes, they're going to rebel against you. But those letters continued to go all the way into the reign of Artaxerxes. And so here's, I think, what's happening in the book. You have an insertion of a later letter, but the point of it is, look at how long this opposition was going on. It wasn't just in the days of Zerubbabel. It was all the way into the days of Ezra. In fact, all the way into the days of Nehemiah. Letters were still being written from the disgruntled surrounding people around Jerusalem to the kings that were in control. So that might give you an explanation why Artaxerxes shows up in chapter 4. But if you have questions about that, there's a lot of things you can do for your own research. Another way to think of this book is in terms of not the kings or the leaders, but the captives. So down toward the bottom of the chart, you have the first return of the captives in the first section. And I think it does us well. I know when you read through books like this, there's lots of names that are listed, and we sort of joke about that in our own readings, who can say the names right. But these were real people. And the fact that their names were written down and the numbers of people that were in their tribes or their clans or their families, these were real people going through real things. And if you can imagine how strange life is for us these days, no sense of normalcy, imagine it for these people. Most of them would have grown up in Babylon. Most of them would have been used to life in Babylon. God had told them through Jeremiah the prophet, live there, build homes there, thrive there. They probably were used to the culture. They were used to the life of comfort that they lived. And now they're coming back to a place that they'd heard stories about. Maybe some of them who were older could remember some things. There's evidence of that. But just imagine these people and what they would have been going through. We'll have some things to say about that in a moment. And then, of course, in the second half of the book, you have the second return of the captives. And then in the two sections, you have the pattern sort of like this. Chapters 1 and 2 describe the return, and chapters 3 through 6 describe the building of the temple. Chapters 7 and 8 describe the return, and chapters 9 through 10 describe the reconciliation of God's people when they repented of their sins. So that's the technical breakdown of the book. It's good, I think, for you to spend some time as you're reading the book, just looking at these charts, thinking of other ways you might organize the book or picture the timeline in your head. But that's the book of Ezra. Let's take the rest of our time together to just think about some lessons that are learned in the book. Now, this one's a simple one, and we're going to get into text here in a bit. But this one's just a simple observation. If we want to be restored to God, if restoration's going to happen, is there anything to the order of things that we start with? So notice how God does this. He does not come back and rebuild the physical government. In fact, there's never never a king on the throne again. They don't go back to the kings. They are led differently until Jesus comes, and he is the final king of Israel, the king of the world, in fact. But what they come back and do is they restore the temple. Well, what is that about? I'm going to suggest that it has to do with relationship with God, getting God back among the people, and communication with God. The temple was always the place, according to the law of Moses, where God would speak from. Because his presence was there, his law would go forth from there. So, what's the first order of business? Get God into your life and develop communication with God. Or another way to say that is worshiping God. Knowing that he is among you and he deserves your worship and your sacrifice and all of the things that they would have instituted in that beginning phase. But then the second phase is this right living phase. All right, God's in my life. There needs to be communication. I need to hear him communicate. I need to worship him. But then there's a realization in the second half of the book that there are things in our life that aren't right. Repentance is needed. Change is needed. And so in some ways, you have a pattern, I would say, that begins to show us what anybody coming back to God would need to do. God's presence in your life, communication with him, recognition that there are things that need changing. And then in some ways, Nehemiah is going to be a third lesson, and we'll save that for next week. But let's think about this from the standpoint of the leaders who came. So we're introduced to the leaders of all of this around chapter 2. So look at Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, and then all of these names. Those first two names, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, it becomes apparent that those two men are really the leaders of this restoration. Now, here's a few interesting things that I think are biblical foreshadowing or imagery. There's always a lot of things underlying the text of the Bible that point us to Jesus. I think these two men are those things in this book. Zerubbabel was from the line of David. He was his tribe was Judah, but he was specifically related to David. So here's another way to say this. He was of kingly lineage. Though he doesn't actually sit on a throne and reign as a king, he was of that lineage. Jeshua, on the other hand, was Levitical, and he was in the priesthood. So you have a king and a priest leading the restoration. This gets even more interesting. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is described as both things. He is the Melchizedek. He's both a king and a priest. But the names of these men are also interesting. Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon, or seed of Babel. Now that may go all the way back to stories like in the book of Genesis, where Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, came out of Babylon. And God made a promise to Abraham that there would be a seed that would come from him that eventually would be the blessing of the earth. So it's interesting that Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon. It may indicate, by the way, that he was born in Babylon, and so his parents named him that, or the Babylonians did. But Jeshua's name is the same as Yeshua, Jesus, and it means Yahweh is salvation. So not only are the positions of these men interesting, the names of these men are interesting. Now, I'm going to suggest something else that has actually never occurred to me until this particular time of studying this book. And this may be a little far-fetched, but I'm just going to go ahead and suggest it anyway. If Zerubbabel and Joshua are a type of Jesus or a foreshadowing of Jesus, I'm going to suggest that Ezra, in the second half of the book, might be a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about in the New Testament how this worked. Jesus, the king and priest, he brought God back to people. He restored things in a very real way. But he promised that after he was done, after him would come a helper, the one who he would send, the Holy Spirit, who would lead them into all truth. And the Bible actually specifically says he would convict people of their sins, that there would be a work done by the Spirit of God that we read about in the book of Acts, which is really the gospel of the Holy Spirit in some ways, of the Spirit's work among God's people. Now, here's why I would suggest that Ezra might be a foreshadowing of that. Look at the work that he did. The work that he did was to lead the people into all the truth about the law and to convict them of their sins. And there was repentance that came from that. But have you ever asked yourself, what's Ezra's name mean? Ezra's name means helper. Why that is, perhaps it's coincidence. But you have Zerubbabel and Joshua that seem to foreshadow Jesus. And you have Ezra, the helper, who seems to foreshadow the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to even go a little bit further here and give you a precursor. The book of Nehemiah could be, in some ways, a picture of the church working together. Because in the book of Nehemiah, everybody gets involved in building Jerusalem and rebuilding the city. Now, that may just be me thinking too deep and thinking too far. But those are interesting things to note. Let's talk a little bit about Zerubbabel. He was a great leader, but let's look at chapter 5 and just notice this in verses 1 and 2. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, what we're jumping into here in chapter 5 is that these men had begun to build the building. They had laid the foundation. They had done some things. There had actually been sort of weeping and crying because they could tell that the project wasn't going to be as great as Solomon's temple before it. And then you read about the opposition and the letters that were written. And then there's this implication here that Zerubbabel and Joshua had just stopped working. They'd gotten tired. And that God needed to encourage them and support them. That's what verse 2 says. And they actually got back to work. They began to rebuild the temple. Now, we will talk about Haggai and Zechariah later as we get to those books in our study. But those two preachers, those two prophets, had two very different ways of motivating God's people. It'll be fun when we get there to talk about the difference. Here's the simple thing. One was a short-winded preacher, and one was a long-winded preacher, kind of like me and Rick. I won't tell you which is which. But the short-winded preacher, Haggai, just kind of got in their face and said, you need to rebuild the temple. You're doing it wrong. And you're paying too much attention to your own things, and he kind of gave them the kick that they needed. Zechariah was more the long-winded preacher, and he was more about images and visions that could inspire the people and tell them that God was with them no matter what. But we'll cover that later. Now, here's a lesson. Sometimes leaders need encouragement. Sometimes people who are working hard for the Lord and doing things for him need other people to come into their life and get them motivated. Who are those people in your life? And look for them. Now, let's talk about Ezra. Ezra, there isn't any indication, lacked energy, although his project was shorter in the second half of the book. But he was a man of action. He was really a great leader in so many ways. Look at this great thing that's said about him in chapter 7. So let's go to chapter 7 and read starting in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Back up there in verse 6, it says that he was skilled in the law of Moses, and that God was with him, the hand of God was with him. You may just note how long of a trip it was from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it almost sounds like it was a short trip for Ezra, and that was because God was with him. But it's still, that's a long trip to make it there. Verse 10 has always been a favorite verse of mine, a favorite verse of many's, of many. Ezra did something first. He set his heart. And he set his heart to study the law of God. Before anybody becomes a student of God's law, they need to set their heart to become a student of it. It's an attitude of mind. But then the next thing says, then he was going to practice it and to teach it. This is a great order. If you want to be a teacher of God's word, you have to practice it. In order to practice it, you have to study it. To be able to study it well, you have to set your heart. So he set his heart, he studied it, he practiced it, and then he taught it. And those make the best teachers. And that's what we end up finding out about Ezra. This is the kind of man he was. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed, and this is Ezra, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. I love these verses. Somebody might look at these verses and say, well, that was sort of foolish of Ezra. I mean, the king would have been willing to help him with money and supplies and all of that. But Ezra, because of his studying of the law of God, knew that God had made promises. God had promised people who followed his law and kept his law and loved him, he'd care for them. So Ezra doesn't request those things. He just simply goes, trusting God is going to get him there. And again, we could have debates on when this might be foolish and how much planning in our lives need to take place. But I will point this out. One of the things that Ezra would have known about is the reason that Judah had fallen in the first place is that they had stopped trusting God and started trusting leaders, kings, especially foreign kings. When they felt like they were in trouble, they'd reach out to those kings and say, we need your financial help, we need your military help, we need your troops. And God would get discouraged and even angry that they weren't seeking his counsel. Ezra knew better. Good leaders know better. You're a father of a family that's worried. You're an elder of a church that's worried. You're a leader of a community. Keep this in mind. The thing that's most important in this life is honoring God. And God's made promises to those that seek first his kingdom. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, things will be added to you. Things that people worry about and are troubling themselves with, God has a way of taking care of that. And Ezra shows us great leadership in this. Chapter 9, look at chapter 9. I think this whole thing is an amazing example of Ezra's leadership. He actually turns the heart of the people to do some excruciatingly difficult things in letting go of some of their foreign wives who did not serve God. By the way, you're going to see in the book of Nehemiah something similar, but some of those people are able to keep their wives. That's because their wives actually had changed and began to worship God. God was not against Jews marrying converts. He was against them marrying idolaters who didn't change. And that seems to be the case here in Ezra. The main thing I want you to think about here in this section is the way that Ezra talks. Look in verse 5 here. 9:5 says, but at the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. What's interesting about the way Ezra talks here is he was not specifically guilty of the sin that some of the people were guilty of, but he includes himself in it. He speaks in terms of a collectivity. We're in this together. These are our sins. How valuable is that? Listen, we're living in a politically divided nation. We are. There's no way to sort of sugarcoat that. One thing I see from most political leaders is something like this. The sins of this nation are on that political party. And the other group says, the sins of this nation are on that political party. What's rare is to hear somebody as a leader stand up and say, you know what, we're all guilty of the mess that we're in. Like, this is all of our problems. And that's what made Ezra different. And I'll just suggest there are really good lessons in this book about leadership. Nehemiah is going to be similar. Nehemiah is one of my favorite leaders in all of the Bible. But I want you to think about this. Both Zerubbabel and Ezra were able to stir all of the people to participate in either the temple restoration or changing their lives. And that makes for good leadership. All right, I'm going to end with this. What's the major lesson of this book? I mean, there's countless lessons we could learn, but is there a major lesson? I'm going to take you to the book of Jeremiah to explain this. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, the reason I'm going to use this is that Jeremiah was a prophet leading up to the Babylonian captivity. And God had said some things about what he was going to do and the reason he was going to do it. So look here at Jeremiah 25, around verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Now think about this. These words of Jeremiah were spoken to the people that had left for Babylon. Maybe some of these people who were returning had heard Jeremiah preach. They were young, but they heard him say this. If they didn't hear him say this, their fathers, who hadn't listened to Jeremiah very well, who typically had given him a hard time, they would have been able to tell their kids, Jeremiah said these things. Now think about it. 70 years later, they're standing on the ground again that God had said he was going to make desolate. They could look around and see the desolation. And they could think about how the kings of Babylon, as powerful as they were, had become slaves of other nations. Exactly what God said was going to happen had happened. Now look at chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 10. This has to do with the time span and the promise of hope, 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now imagine, in Jeremiah's preaching, this was actually a letter that was sent to the exiles. They couldn't find God anywhere in Babylon. They could search for him and there was no temple. Their fortunes were gone. But here was God saying, don't worry. The time's going to come where I'm going to restore it. You'll seek me and you'll find me. You'll be able to pray to me and worship me. And that's what Zerubbabel was going to give them again in the building of the temple. Now, let me show you an illustration, and this will be the end of our lesson. Turn with me to chapter 18. Chapter 18. God wanted to illustrate this to Jeremiah and to the people. And here was God's illustration of this. Verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good of which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. God had Jeremiah go to this potter's house one day, watch him work on the wheel. And while he's making this beautiful thing, it gets wrecked. Maybe the potter didn't like something that he saw, so he pushed his thumb into it and made it into a mess. But he took the lump of clay and redid it and made a new vessel, made a new thing. That phrase, he remade it into another vessel. I'll tell you something about Israel's history after Ezra. They're never the same. In fact, some people would look at it and say they were never as great as they once were. No thrones, no kings. The temple wasn't as big or as grand. But you know, God made what he wanted to make. Just like he said, if he wants to say to a nation that looks like it's doing well, you're done for now. Or if he wants to say to a nation that looks like nothing, you're going to be great for now. The fact of the matter is, a sovereign God can at any moment use pagan kings. He can use plagues, viruses, to change the world as we know it overnight. And nobody really knows how long that might last. 70 years? A few years? Millennium? Centuries? The rise and fall of nations has always been God's business. But here's the lesson. I can remake another vessel if people's hearts are right, if people will seek me with their hearts, if they'll do what they're supposed to, God can do it. What do you think of that? Could that be an applicable lesson? Do you think our world will ever look the same after this? I'm reading reports now that this COVID thing could go on for 2 years, that we could be dealing with this as a people for a couple of years. Will the world ever look different? I had another news article pushed to my phone that said, America's well-loved all-you-can-eat buffets may never come back, ever. Did you know that? We may never be able to be gluttons anymore. Like, we may never be able to live life like we once knew it. But people that understand God understand this. God can remake another vessel. And some, on the other side of it, might weep when they look at the world and say, it's not like we used to remember. But the people that don't remember, the young that are growing up, it'll just be the world that they live in. And if they serve God, and if we love the Lord, he can do grand things with people like that. Thanks for your attention this morning. Nehemiah, next week, get to work on that, be reading it. I'll send out invitations to our congregation for our reading of that book. Only take you about an hour to read it, so I would suggest that you try to do that. Thank you for your attention today. I appreciate you being with us.